Morning, church family. Resolute is the word we've been throwing around a lot, and we're making another shift in that journey. If you are just here for the very first time this Sunday, first of all, welcome. You are so welcome here. Secondly, we have been looking a lot at the book of Luke in the Bible, and we're going to be there again, as Kent mentioned, in chapter 13. He already gave it away. Spoiler alert, Luke 13. So if you've got your Bible, please turn there, and let's look at the Word of God together. As you're turning there, let me tell you this, again, story. I had been on the job for like 2 months. I didn't really think about it this way until I was thinking about it this week. This is my first and only full-time job. I had a lot of part-time jobs in high school and in college, and I had a couple different internships, but this is the first and only place that has hired me full-time. And I had been on the job for like 2 months, and it was in that phase where you're just trying to make a good first impression, right? And there was the first event or activity that I remember being a part of as a youth minister at the time of this church was to help host a Super Bowl party with some local youth ministers at Lipscomb University. And they were gracious to include me, even though I had no idea what I was doing. And they said, hey, here's how we'll include you. Does Harvard Hills have any folding tables? So that was my big responsibility. And at the time, Harvard Hills had, they're all most at High Lake, or maybe they've been destroyed at this point, but there were these really heavy wooden and metal folding tables. They were like ungodly heavy. I don't know who thought that was a good idea, but here are these massive, heavy tables. I didn't have a truck. I didn't have a trailer. They said, could you bring maybe half a dozen of those or so over to Lipscomb? So I didn't have any way to transport them, but I did have a church van. Every church had a church van, right? Remember the old church vans with the bench seats in them that were like death traps? That's why no churches have them anymore. But at the time, we would carry teenagers all over the place in these things. And so I got the great idea, hey, I could put those tables on top of all those benches in the van. And I thought to myself, well, but I'm not going to make a big mistake here. I'll use the seat belts to strap them in so that they won't move very much. And I mean, I went through it, every seatbelt we had, and I, you know, moved on them. They didn't go anywhere, and I thought this is going to be great. But even then, I thought, I don't want to make a mistake. This is my first full-time job. So I thought to myself, well, let's just test this in the parking lot because it'd be better to know in the parking lot if they're going to move instead of being on the road. So I'm coming through the parking lot. It was this side of the building, as I remember, and I wasn't going fast, but I was going, I mean, it's a test. You got to go a little bit fast, right? And so I'm going through the parking lot, and I push on the brakes, not like screeching halt, but hard enough that could simulate if I had to stop really fast. And I remember feeling the table come by my ear and go straight through the windshield. And after I had put together what had just happened, I really did, I'm not making this up, I thought, they're gonna fire me from this job. This is my first full-time job, and I'm gonna have to call Jennifer and say, I just got fired, which means we just got fired, because she got hired too. And so are they gonna keep her on but fire me? Like, I don't know what's gonna happen. And all this is running through my head, and I didn't, at the time, have a phone, so I had to go back into the church. And I remember making that phone call to who at the time was the youth deacon, Stan Ezell. And I said, Stan, and I know he could tell my voice, I messed up. And I remember he said, I don't remember exactly. I remember he said something along the lines of, we have insurance. No one got hurt. This is going to be okay. We all make mistakes. Doesn't every one of us need to hear that sometimes? Every one of us needs to be shown mercy sometimes. And most of the time, it's a lot bigger deal than just a table through a windshield. We've been talking a lot the last few weeks, really the whole of this year so far about what it means to resolutely make up your mind about what you believe to be the truth. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot about setting your heart, your affection on the most important. Today we make a shift as we move toward the cross and Easter of resolutely setting our heart on mercy, the posture of mercy. And you see that in this story in Luke 13. Let me just read it in full and then we'll kind of dig into it. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And she was bent over, and she couldn't straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward, and he said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up, and she praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There's six days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? And should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And then Jesus asked, "What's the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." And again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like this yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is the word of God from Luke 13. Let's just look a little deeper. It starts out by saying, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. We're used to seeing Jesus in synagogues. This happens a lot in Luke. Jesus was in the synagogue teaching, or Jesus was healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And it happens over and over again. This happens to be the very last time that we're going to encounter Jesus in a synagogue. From here on, you know, he's resolutely set himself toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother church. The temple is in Jerusalem. In fact, a lot of the synagogues were built in such a way that they pointed toward Jerusalem. They were all, it was like, that's where you really want to be. And that's where he's headed. And so this is the last time that Luke is going to mention Jesus in a synagogue, which reminds of the first time when Jesus was in a synagogue. It was his hometown synagogue. It was in the place where he grew up. And there's a good chance that some of the ladies in that synagogue held Jesus as a baby while the scriptures were read. And some of those ladies pinched his cheeks when he was a toddler. No doubt many of those same people were there when they celebrated his 13th birthday. And Jesus then at 30 years old, after he'd been baptized and had been led out into the wilderness by the Spirit and then had begun this ministry, he goes back to his hometown where they all knew him, where he had grown up, where they had all been there as he was going through that process. These are his people, and he walks into that synagogue and they want to throw him off a cliff because he said something they didn't like. It's really easy to forget that Jesus was human. And Jesus was fully God. But early on, they understood also that Jesus was human. What is it like? How does it affect a human when they go to their hometown synagogue where everybody knows him and they want to throw him off a cliff? Over the years, I have listened as people that I love share these stories. We've wept together, heartache over the deeply injuring, hurtful words that people from church can say and do. Church hurt is almost like no other hurt in the world, because church people ought to be better than that. I mean, we ought to be better than that. We got to try to be better than that. But if that describes you, this is the first layer of mercy in this story, that Jesus, on this final time, is still in the synagogue. If that describes you, you need to understand that even though church people hurt Jesus, Jesus never gave up on church people. He never walked away. He couldn't quit on them. He loves church. He loves church people. He loves the people of God, even when they hurt him. So on a Sabbath, Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And she was bent over, and she couldn't straighten up at all. Now, Luke doesn't always describe sickness and spiritual things at the same time. We just looked at a story a few weeks ago where Jesus healed a man who had a demon. He was possessed by a demon and it made him mute. But that doesn't always happen. There are times when you're just physically sick. It's not a spiritual battle. There's plenty. I wrote down several. Here's a few. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man with leprosy and then a man who is paralyzed. And in neither story is there any mention of the spiritual or demonic or anything like that. In chapter 7, the same is true of a centurion's servant. In chapter 8, it's the daughter of the synagogue leader named Jairus and a sick woman who touches Jesus in a crowd on the way to Jairus' house. No mention of anything demonic or spiritual. In chapter 17, it's 10 lepers. In chapter 18, it's the blind man begging on the side of the road. The point is that sometimes you're just physically sick. Sometimes you're spiritually sick. Sometimes you're emotionally or mentally or sin sick. There's a lot of different ways to be sick, and sometimes they overlap. There's no doubt. Sometimes you're spiritually sick and it affects your body. But it's not as simple as it's always a spiritual battle. Sometimes you're just physically sick. You need to know Jesus provides healing in all those situations. And I don't have it figured out of when and how and why. I just know it's true. In this case, there's some sort of spiritual battle going on with this woman that's drastically affecting her physically. She's bent over and she couldn't straighten up at all. As Kent was talking about, imagine that way of life for 18 years. Constantly bent over. You don't even have the possibility of standing tall. Your entire posture is bowing to anyone and everyone. Like she could describe people's feet and shoes, but she might not be able to tell you what color their eyes were, because she's always like this. And she's the kind of lady that can get lost in the crowd because everybody's head and shoulders above her. She's invisible, which is what makes the next couple of words so remarkable. When Jesus saw her, we know now a lot more about the one who saw her than anybody in the synagogue that day. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says it this way: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Everything holds together because of Jesus. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is the person who sees that woman who is invisible that day. He sees us. This is who sees us. This is who sees you. And he saw her And if she had had any idea who noticed her that day, I think she was just amazed that anybody noticed her that day. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward. He wasn't just content in seeing her, he wanted everybody else to see her too. And not to shame her, but to set her free from her shame right in front of him. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and he said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Once again, the last time Jesus is in a synagogue reminds us of the first time that Jesus was in a synagogue. Do you remember there? This is how it unfolds. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him. And he begins by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." For the people in this last synagogue that Jesus visited, this scripture was fulfilled in their seeing. He sets people free. He still does this. Then he put his hands on her. I don't think he had to put his hands on her. John tells this story of Jesus healing somebody from a town away. There are all kinds of stories in Luke of Jesus healing somebody with a word. I think this is one of those cases, again, where Jesus is interested in healing more than just her physical body. And what does it look like for him to put his hands on her? Did he put them on her shoulders? Or I just have this feeling. This is the way I picture it. He reached and grabbed her chin, and he lifted her up. And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and she praised God. I mean, she immediately starts praising God. Remember that story, again, that we looked at a few weeks ago, and Jesus heals this mute person with a demon, and they say, some people say, maybe he did that by the demons. And this lady has no question about how this happened. She knows where it came from. And I love this. After 18 years, the first person that this lady looks face to face is Jesus. Centuries before, a man named Job, who knew what it was like to suffer, he wrote this, he said this, "If I'm guilty, then woe to me. But even if I'm innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I'm full of shame and I'm drowned in my affliction." Don't you know that this lady had to have known that verse? Even if I'm innocent, I can't lift my head. And I'm guessing that maybe I can just imagine this moment where this lady, after Jesus had left, she's back in that same synagogue, only this time she's level with the other people. And somebody gets up to read, and they start to read, and instantly her eyes fill with tears as they read from Psalm 3. "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." What a moment. What a holy moment when he lifted her head And she stood up straight for the first time in 18 years. You want to know what God is like? Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there's 6 days of work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The posture and the tone of the synagogue leader clashes with the reality of this moment. It's like it's dissonant. Does he even see what's going on here? Luke tells these kind of stories. In fact, all the gospel writers tell these kind of stories about the religious leaders. And I think they tell them in part to try to help us make sense of how in the world it's possible that the religious leaders could be leading the charge to crucify Jesus. But I don't think that's the only reason they tell these stories. Here's the danger. We have this tendency to stand outside of this and say, man, those religious leaders didn't know what they were doing. That sounds ridiculous. How could they have missed it? But it does us no good if we think we're different than them, because the truth is, part of the reason that Luke and the other gospel writers tell these stories is we have the propensity to be just like them. In one sense, the religious leader is right. There are 6 days for work. One of the places, maybe the first time, is Exodus 20. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And that's not some obscure commandment, right? That's one of the 10. You know, the 10 that were written on stone and put in the Ark of the Covenant, that's number 4 to be exact. That's one of the 10, those exact words. And it's not like it only comes up once. It comes up in Leviticus 23:3. It comes up in Deuteronomy 5:13. The synagogue leader is trying to do the right thing. This is the truth. He's made up his mind about what the truth is. The part that we're missing is it's the second part. The truth is, we're more like this religious leader than we care to admit. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? And should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Now, before I say what I'm going to say next, I want to be really clear about something. Jesus does not back up on the truth. It's not that he's pushing back on the first part of this, that there's 6 days for work, that the Sabbath is holy. It's the second part. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Jesus does not blow off the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't say, you know, it doesn't matter what God wants. That's not a big deal. What we ought to do is just love people and not pay attention to what's right and wrong. That's not what Jesus says. But the religious leaders had come up with all of these Jewish traditional laws that were intended to try to put distance between the people and actually breaking the law. In fact, later, what's called the Mishnah, it's a collection of all of these Jewish traditional laws. In the Mishnah, it's kind of dated to the second century, but it's representative. It says there's like 39 laws that say this is what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath, just trying to make sure that nobody got even close to that line. And I have looked in both the Old and New Testament, and I have yet to find, maybe somebody after this can show me, where it says you should not be healed or heal anybody on the Sabbath. That law is not in there. I'm not super familiar with them, but I can't even find a Jewish traditional law that says that. So it's not like Jesus is backing down on the truth or morality or saying it doesn't matter or what God says is right and wrong is not a big deal. And over the past several weeks, we've talked about that, making up your mind about the truth. But here's the real question that's before us now. What's the line between obedience and self-righteousness? What's the line between being good and pretending? Jesus calls this man a hypocrite. The word there means a stage actor, a play actor. It means a pretender. And it isn't just that there's a difference between what this religious leader's made his mind up about and what he set his heart on. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. That's part of the issue, but that may not be all of the issue. I think maybe even more so, it's that by making it all about how right we are, we're so right, we've got it right. No one else out there has it right. We've got it right. We make it so much about how right we are that we pretend that we don't need a savior. And every one of us needs a savior. There's not a person in here that does not need the salvation of Jesus. We don't obey Jesus so that he will love us. We obey Jesus because he already loves us. Maybe write this down. Obedience is a response, not a prerequisite. If you and I could keep that one phrase in our mind when we're interacting with the people around us, when we're looking at our own life, obedience is a response, not a prerequisite. We don't obey, we don't do what we do because we're trying to get Jesus to love us. And he does not love us more because we're obedient. We do what we do in response to the love and mercy that has been shown to us. When you discover who Jesus is and what he's done for you and how much he loves you, then the natural response is to say, what do you want of me? That, I think, is the difference between obedience and self-righteousness. When he said all this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with the wonderful things he was doing. I don't think Jesus' goal is to humiliate the synagogue leader, but I do think that what he says, it's hard to argue with it. They had made all these laws about what you could and couldn't do, mostly what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. But they created a little loophole, at least a few, and they said, look, it would not be compassionate if we didn't untie our livestock and lead them to water. I mean, yes, it's the Sabbath, but they still have to drink, right? I mean, it would not be kind. They made a provision to make sure that their animals didn't go several hours without water. They made no provision for this lady who was bound to be healed and set free after 18 years. How does that happen? Maybe it's compassion fatigue. Or maybe it's that morality in their day was being threatened. And they were trying to make sure that the blurring lines between what is right and wrong, that people didn't get out of line, and so they became blind to humanity. In other words, when morality is being threatened and the prevailing culture does not agree with those ethics, they became so enamored with debating issues that they forgot they were talking about real people. Let me say that again. When the prevailing culture around them was pressing in and did not hold their same ethics, they became so enamored with debating loudly about issues, they forgot they were talking about real people. We're more like them than we want to admit. Then Jesus asked, what's the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted in his garden and it grew and he became a tree and the birds of the air perched in his branches. It's no secret that the mustard seed is known for being really tiny. It's sort of parabolic in that way. It's symbolic of being really small and it becomes something great. And again, he says, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and she mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Again, it's this small little bit of yeast, and it permeates this massive thing. And on the surface, the first reading is, that's exactly what this is about. In fact, it starts with, did you notice that both of those little descriptions of the kingdom started with the word then, or therefore? As if Luke was saying, you know what you just saw in the healing of this lady? It sort of relates to this. Here's this lady that's hunched over, almost invisible to everybody. And he says, you know what the kingdom of God like? It's like a seed that's almost invisible and it becomes a tree. You know, this is the kingdom of God. It's like a little yeast that works its way through the dough. That's the first way to see it, is it's small and becomes great. I did what you probably would do too. I Googled, I picked up some resources. I was trying to figure out, does a mustard seed normally turn into a tree? You ever done that Google search? And then it hit me, even the fact that I'm doing the search may be part of the point that I've missed. When you think of a mustard seed, normally you think it becomes a plant or a bush. I mean, that's what mustard seeds do. Now, there is a possibility that it gets bigger and it becomes, you know, several feet in the air, but you don't think tree with birds perched in its branches. It's unexpected. You know what's even more unexpected? Using the description of yeast to describe the kingdom of God. Everywhere, almost everywhere else in Scripture, yeast is representative of, it's symbolic of, sin and corruption. There are laws after laws in Leviticus about getting all of the yeast out of your house for the Passover so that you can be holy and pure. Don't miss this. I have missed this for too long. Don't miss this. After Jesus tells a story about a woman who's struggling because there's a spirit that has kept her beneath everybody else for 18 years, Jesus says, you know what the kingdom of God is like? It's unexpected. It's like the person that you think is invisible who becomes something so much more in the kingdom of God. It's the person that you and I associate with sin and corruption that becomes the person in the kingdom of God that God uses. We cannot give up on the people out there because we think we have it right. The mercy of God invites them to be a part of it. And when our rules keep the doors closed, we forget who Jesus is. It does not mean that the rules don't matter. But it does mean that the people that we think are outside the possibility of being in the kingdom are the very first people that God may use to create revival. Everyone needs a Savior. I'd invite the praise team to be making their way up. We're going to sing this song about breaking every chain, about He sets us free by his amazing grace. And I'm telling you, I know it firsthand. I know it personally. What happens to many of us and the reason why we become like the religious leader who we think we're distanced from is because we forget that we are just as in desperate need of a Savior. He does not love us because we're good. He loves us because he's God. Let's stand and let's sing.